to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're starting a new paragraph this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and following. Getting down through verse 23. So 13 through 23 is what we're going to be covering in this outline. Switching outlines means we get to restart with number 1 all over again and get a new expository outline of the text. It really springboards out of verse 12, though, and so if you were with us on Wednesday or with us last week, we were spending a couple weeks dealing with the inheritance that we're joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that launches what follows. To have a share in the inheritance of the saints of light means to be a church age believer. And not just to be saved. That's part of it, but it's so much more beyond salvation that our inheritance speaks to, that our sonship, kingdom of heaven speaks to when we deal with these issues, including he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's saying much more than just being saved. Because Old Testament believers got saved, but they remained under the domain of darkness. As we understand it, Mosaic law was not a rescue from the domain of darkness. Mosaic law left them under that domain of darkness. And even worse, under the domain of darkness with a legalistic standard they could not attain to. And so, and no empowerment for the sin issues. We have empowerment for the sin issues and the blessings we have. This passage is going to deal with those. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so we're going to deal with the firstborn in this context. All right, let's start with a word of prayer, making sure that we're filled with the Spirit, making sure we're equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for truth and rejoicing that we have the privilege to assemble together, to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, we rejoice that you're the one that approves us. You're the one that qualifies us to partake of an inheritance, to walk in the light, to bear fruit for the glory of your Son. We ask that you open the eyes of our understanding that we might understand and make application. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll start with just a reminder for what this chapter is doing. We've covered 2 out of the 4 segments already in chapter 1. We covered the salutation and thanksgiving. That's verses 1 through 8. Dealt with those issues. We covered the specific prayer petition. This is what we just concluded on Wednesday night. The specific prayer petitions for the local church in Colossae in verses 9 through 12, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Essentially, that's the 2 components of this prayer item. And walking in a manner worthy has a very lengthy description of what it means to walk in a manner worthy. And so it's been those details that we've spent these recent weeks dealing with those. So verses 1 through 8 is the salutation and thanksgiving. Verses 9 through 12 is the specific prayer petition. This gets us now to the third part of the chapter, a great Christological psalm, a tremendous Christological psalm. And we'll discuss, I believe Paul wrote it himself. There's other commentators that think that, well, he adapted something that he took from something. They said the same thing in Philippians, by the way, when we talked about the kenosis hymn in Philippians chapter 2, that, well, Paul was adapting a different hymn that he probably didn't write. And I don't know why. You know, after 3 or 4 or 5 of these, we start to think that maybe Paul was a hymn writer, you know, since that he has one in Philippians and one in Colossians and one in 1 Timothy and others. That I suspect Paul was a hymn writer, and he enjoyed incorporating those hymns, those psalms, into the letters that he wrote. This great Christological psalm is nested within a testimony, of how blessed we are to be transferred into the church. And so if you just want to look at these verses from 13 through 23, I'll show you where the nest is. The hymn itself starts in 15, and I believe it goes all the way through 20. There are others that will stop it at 18, and they just include 15, 16, 17, 18 as the hymn. I might change my mind on that and stop the hymn there as well. Verses 19 and 20 are an explanation for, and I think it's a further unfolding of what the hymn speaks to. So let's look at the hymn in 15 and following. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. We have firstborn and first place that have preeminence in this song. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And the people that object to that for by way of explanation being a part of the hymn, they really don't have an excuse, because we had it in verse 16 as well. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. And clearly that's a part of the hymn. So I don't really think we need to stop the hymn with verse 18. I think we can take the hymn all the way down through verse 20. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. We're going to define fullness as a part of this. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's where I end the hymn. I end the hymn with the things in heaven. Now, that being the hymn, that being this great Christological psalm, what then forms the nest? Well, the nest is created with the two verses that preceded it in 13, 14, and then the three verses that follow it in verses 21, 22, and 23. And that nest, those verses, the verses that lead into it and the verses that follow out of it, are marvelous verses that apply to us. And so if Christ is amazing, and he is, then what about us? Because we are in Christ. And the positional truth of being in Christ is a wonder to behold and to consider when we're celebrating how awesome Jesus is. Recognize that we are in him, that our position is in Christ. And so let's take a look at the nest, verses 13 and 14. He rescued us, this is the Father again, the one who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his, that's the Father's, beloved Son. So it's a position that we have. We've been rescued and we've been transferred. This is a position that we enjoy. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom. And a lot of times positional truth studies will focus on a specific phrase like en Christo, in Christ. And that phrase in Christ is powerful in the Pauline epistles. It defines our positional truth. And this also belongs among those studies, even though it's not en Christo, it's not in Christ, it's in whom. Because the Son of his love was mentioned just prior to that. So in whom, you understand what I'm saying? When we read about in whom, there's no doubt we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Christ, the Son of his love, the beloved Son of the Father. So this is a positional truth text, even though it doesn't have the specific formula of en Christo, of in Christ. Conceptually, there's no difference between in Christ and in whom, when the whom is Christ. Make sense? All right. So in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this too is going to take some work, as we understand our blessings are all in Christ. The heavenly blessings that we have are all in Christ. And apart from being in Christ, what do we have? Not one thing. That's right, nothing. And that's an important consideration. All right. So those are the verses that lead us into the great Christological psalm, and they center on our position in Christ. Go past the song now and look at the, if there's an intro, there's also an outro, right? Is that a term? Doug, help me out here. Is there a musical term? If you have a musical intro, do you have a musical outro? Okay, thank you. All right. So here's the musical outro. Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Amen? That was all of us. We used to be. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, that's the Father now, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We'll work on this, okay? Because clearly this is the Son who's doing this. And is the Him also the Son, or is it the Father? If He is presenting you to Him, not Himself, but to Him, I believe that's the Father. And we're going to prove this through the exegesis. Anyway, here's the outro again. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. That can't be the Father. Only the Son has a fleshly body. Through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. As presented to the Father. Remember, no one comes to the Father but by me. Presented before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So verses 21 through 23 form the epilogue. Verse 13 and 14 form the prologue, the introduction into this position in which we have in Christ. Verses 21 through 23 form the epilogue, which is an exhortation to stay fast, an exhortation to engage in our priesthood, the exhortation to stand before the Father holy and blameless because of everything that He's done for us in grace to put us here. And that's what we'll deal with there. All right. So now you kind of have the outline of it. This is the third part of the chapter, but this part itself is segmented into three portions, the prologue, the psalm, and the epilogue, as far as that goes. Then the final part of the chapter, when he talks about of which I, Paul, was made a minister, he then expands on that in 24 through 29. He makes these powerful statements of his own apostolic mission. The chapter concludes with a statement of Paul's apostolic mission. You'll notice when he says, in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That's how the epilogue concluded. Well, then he springboards off of that in verses 24 and following because he talks about what it means to be a minister when you're called as an apostle. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. So welcome to the ministry. It's all about the sacrificial suffering on behalf of others. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. To fill up what is lacking. Of this church I was made a minister, there's that term again, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me, not for my sake, for your benefit. Every ministry God gives you is not for you. Every ministry God gives you is for everybody but you. It's for the body of Christ, that you get to serve the body of Christ in that ministry capacity. And you get to suffer on their behalf as well. Bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. That's what Paul was called to do, and he did it. He did it for years, and he wrote 13 books of our New Testament, and then he completed his course. He ran his race, he completed his course, and God took him home. All right. Well, that's the the area there. All right. So starting today, then, we're getting our first look at verses 13 through 23. Firstborn and first place. And it's all about Christ. It's about the incomparable Christ, if you have that publishing blurb in your New American Standard text, or you have other pericope headings, depending on what Bible you're reading, or you have Christ above all, memory verses from Colossians. It's Christ above all. The whole emphasis here is that Jesus is awesome. And he's everything. He's the centerpiece of the Father's plan. And the Father loves His Son so much that He created angels and humans to share in that love, that we likewise can love His Son and glorify His Son the way that the Father glorifies His Son. The purpose for why is there anything is to magnify Jesus Christ. And we'll see that here. If you doubt me, it's proven in verse 16. All things have been created through Him and, what are the last two words there? For Him. Thank you very much. So why is there a universe? It's for Jesus Christ. Why are there humans? It's for Jesus Christ. Why are there angels? It's for Jesus Christ. All of these why questions are answered right there. For Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of the Father's plan. Firstborn and first place. All right, well, let's start with the rescue. Point one in the outline, a tremendous Christological psalm is introduced by a powerful statement of our position in Christ. This is verses 13 and 14. A tremendous Christological psalm is introduced by a powerful statement of our position in Christ. So everything we're going to study here related to this paragraph centers on you and me in the church. It centers on the body and bride of Jesus Christ, not Old Testament believers, not Old Testament believing Jews, not Old Testament believing Gentiles. All of the position, possession, blessings that we have in this passage and other New Testament texts related to being in Christ are for the royal family of God only. For the heavenly people that are baptized into union with Jesus, not for Moses or David or Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar or any Old Testament believer you want to point to. A powerful statement of our position in Christ. Not only are we qualified to share in the heavenly inheritance, which we looked at in verse 12, but we are jurisdictionally remanded into His coming kingdom. Jurisdictionally, what do I mean by this? Jurisdictionally remanded. It's a legal term used in courts when a judge determines that you're in the wrong court or that a case needs to be reheard by a lower court or a different court. Supreme Court, for example, does it all the time when they want to give an interim ruling, but then they will remand a case back to a lower court for additional considerations of something that they feel was neglected in a lower court ruling. A court may also simply either dismiss a case if they feel there's no standing, or they may remand it to a different court if there is standing, it's just in the wrong place, if you will. And we've talked about this as well in other applications. Praise God that you and I are no longer on the docket for the Great White Throne. Okay, the Great White Throne is a judgment of unbelievers at the end of the millennium, after the heaven and earth have been destroyed. And then the Great White Throne is convened for every unbeliever, starting with Cain. Remember Cain, when Cain killed Abel? The first unbeliever ever, and every unbeliever since then, and every unbeliever that there will ever be, up to the very end of the millennium. The final unbelievers that march in rebellion against Jesus Christ, when the fire comes down and kills them all on the spot, they will be resurrected to stand before the Great White Throne judgment. And you and I, we used to be on that court docket. Our name used to be recorded there, and praise God, we've now been remanded. We've been remanded to the judgment seat of Christ. And that is our accountability. This is the Bema seat of Jesus Christ, whereby the bride has... Judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins... We have a very private judgment that burns away our works, that purifies our divine good production, that suits us in purity to rule with Christ for all eternity. We have the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, during the tribulation, before we come back to earth for the millennium. All right, are we clear on the timing on this? Judgment seat of Christ is early. Great White Throne is late, when it comes to comparing and contrasting those two judgments. So I will use that remanding vocabulary in different applications. And here is one such. So we previously, formerly, used to be, when we were unbelievers, you know, the phrase in the epilogue is, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's how verse 21 put it. That was our life before salvation. Verse 13 puts it, we were under or in, within the domain of darkness. Understand how those are related? Verse 13 and verse 21, the introduction and the epilogue to this psalm. And they speak of positional truth realities. They also speak of the dominion we are subject to. Okay, that becomes key. The dominion we are now subject to, having been jurisdictionally remanded into his coming kingdom. All right. Some point A. God the Father is the one doing this. It's a paedological work. God the Father rescued us by transferring us. The events are simultaneous. The events are, it's the same thing said two different ways. It's not two different events. It's not that, well, the rescue came first and then the transfer came second. No, they're simultaneous events. And the one was accomplished by doing the other. So God the Father rescued us by transferring us. And I like those English expressions. That's how the New American Standard translates it. That's how the Christian Standard Bible translates it. By the way, also the Holman Christian Standard Bible. You're familiar with that. It's the same Bible. They just dropped the label Holman after about 5 years. They decided, let's drop the brand Holman and just go with Christian Standard Bible. They made a few other cosmetic changes, but essentially it's the same text that it has been. Also, the complete Jewish Bible, which I'm getting to be more and more fond of here lately. I don't know that I've ever put CJB on a slide before, but that's become more and more. And then the Lexham English Bible, also uses the phrase rescue and transfer. And those are my preferred renderings. Other English translations include delivered and conveyed. If you're sitting here this morning and you have the New King James Bible on your lap, you are the only one in the room with the word conveyed in your English translation. New King James departed from Old King James on that, because the Authorized Version uses translated, delivered and translated. And I don't really have a problem. Well, I kind of do. The issue with delivered is not bad, but it can also be used for transferred. That's the thing. Rescue could be translated either rescue or deliver, and transfer could be translated either transferred or delivered. And I mean, if we wanted to be goofy about it, we could have delivered and delivered in both expressions, even though they're two different Greek verbs. The idea of deliverance falls within the semantic scope of both of them. I think it's nonsensical, though, to take two different Greek words and give them the same English translation. That doesn't make any sense to me, but I won't say it's never been done before. All right, so the Authorized Version, that's the Old King James, is the AV. Darby, the Geneva Bible, which is even older than the King James Bible, used delivered and translated. To me, the biggest problem with translation is that, to me, that's almost a rapture expression. To me, that's the idea of being translated. I mean, somehow I'm transported somewhere, or I'm translated in the twinkling of an eye, or I'm changed into something. I'm not intrinsically different. I'm still the sinner I've always been, but I'm now a sinner saved by grace, and I'm a sinner that's under the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's about authority. And I'm now under his sovereign reign. The kingdom has not arrived yet, but his kingly rule has arrived for me personally. I am under his kingly rule, and we'll discuss that when we talk about basileia for kingdom. Lastly, I think the ESV has really gained in popularity, more so than NIV even, among pop evangelical churches. And so that's where we have delivered and transferred. So they did pretty good with a transferred. I like transfer, transferring, because it speaks to what happens when a judge is transferring a case, when the judge is remanding a case. So these are the English translations from verse 13. I like rescue and transfer. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it really is a rescue. As long as you're under darkness, the authority of darkness, that's a horrible existence. And when we go carnal, by the way, we put ourselves back under that darkness dominion. And that's the sadness of that. All right. Talk about a rescue. Vocabulary now for rescue and transfer. For rescue, were you expecting a sozo here? Were you expecting a save or soteria for salvation or soter? It's not a word of salvation. It is literally a word of earthly rescue. The idea of ruamai, R-H-U-O-M-A-I, ruamai. And of course, there's no H, it's just a rough breather over the R. R-H-U-O-M-A-I. The verb is ruamai. It's used 17 times in the New Testament for rescue. The Strong's number is 4506. And I understand sozo will sometimes cross into this usage, because sozo can cross into this usage. That does not mean that this verb crosses into sozo's usage. Does that make sense? Okay, so don't make that mistake. Just because we're accustomed to save, the verb save and the noun salvation, these other terms, sometimes it gets used in this sense. So we can talk about being saved from our sins, receiving eternal life. I got saved in September of 1973. Or I keep getting saved from sin temptations, for example. I keep getting saved in the experiential salvation. I'm going to be saved. My body will be redeemed. I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin in phase three. When we talk about phase one, phase two, phase three, all the ways that sozo can be used in the New Testament. Then the fourth class condition, whereby sozo can be used of an earthly rescue. And there are texts there, we can't, you know, pretend they're not there. There are New Testament passages where sozo is an earthly rescue. And when sozo gets used in that way, so the verb sozo has kind of crossed into the semantic realm of ruamai. See, that's what I'm saying here this morning. When sozo gets used in that fourth way, sozo has kind of crossed into the semantic realm of ruamai. Now, that doesn't mean that ruamai is a synonym. And that doesn't mean that ruamai can cross into the semantic realm of sozo. That does not mean that ruamai can cross into the theology of soteriology. See, that's important. Because to view a ruamai text soteriologically, I believe, makes a fallacy if we're doing a totality transfer whereby we're trying to equate every sozo and every ruamai. And that's a mistake. That's a big mistake. And we're going to demonstrate that here this morning. So, rescue. And ideally, I mean, thankfully, most of these are well known to us. Out of the 17 uses of rescue, I think 15 of them are rendered rescue. Well, slightly less than that, because then we have deliver and then we have set free. And, now what order do I want to do these in? When Paul is crying out, "O wretched man that I am," right? Romans chapter 7, in Romans 7, 24, when he says, "Wretched man that I am," because he struggles with sin, because in him dwells no good thing. And he's got a sin nature, as we all do. And it gets the better of him in many occasions, and he hates it. And he finds himself doing what he doesn't want to do because he's submitted to that sin nature. So he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver, rescue, set me free? The verb there is ruamai. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? He needs to be rescued from his own body. He is a hostage in his own flesh, in his own body, because of the no good thing that has such a powerful sovereignty when you submit to it. When you submit to it. So that's the Romans 7, 24 usage. We also have it, like, you know, who doesn't know the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Okay? Rescue us. Rescue us from evil. Is there anything wrong with using rescue there? Do we have to use deliver there in that text? Do we have to use set free in Paul's wailing before the Lord? Could we not use rescue in all of these passages? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from evil. I don't see anything wrong with that. All right, well, let's take the rest of these in order then, I guess. Let's go with Matthew 27, 43. And we'll see these rescues. And let's ask ourselves, are these soteriological? Do any of these apply to me? I used to be an unbeliever, and now I'm a believer because he rescued me. Do any of these ruamai contexts speak to my regeneration in Christ? Let's see. So Matthew 27, 43. I guess I should back up to chapter 6. That comes first. Let's look at Matthew 6. A first use is better than a second use. Matthew 6, 3. Nope, that's not it. 13. Matthew 6, 13. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So it's a prayer to the Father. The scene is heaven. Your kingdom done. Come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there is a kingdom, there's a basileia, and we've got to decide, is that authority? Is that a literal kingdom? Is that geography? How do we define a kingdom? How do we define kingdom rule? That's currently in heaven, and it's not on earth yet, but it's on the way. It's a coming kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have been forgiven our debtors. The arrival of kingdom on earth will require forgiveness. And we'll discuss that as we discuss Israel's need for forgiveness in the arrival of their kingdom. And do not lead us into temptation, but ruamai us, but rescue us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So this is our use. Now, is this talking about getting saved? Is this an unbeliever that wants to have his sins forgiven and receive eternal life? Or is this a believer that's walking in a fallen world that's anticipating the arrival of the kingdom? Clearly, I think that's the case. And all of these things, from almsgiving to prayer to fasting to all these other things, this is the expression of a believer that wants to live a biblical lifestyle and praying for a rescue, to be rescued from evil. All right, next use then would be Matthew 27, 43. I haven't seen soteriology yet, but we'll keep looking. Matthew 27, 43. Here's our Savior hanging on the cross. and the place called Golgotha, place of a skull, and all the fulfillments of these things. Two robbers crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. They're rebuking him. Chief priests also mocking. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Sozo, right? He saved others. He cannot save himself. Make sure that's sozo. It has to be. 2742. Yep. Alus Asosin. Heotan u dunatai sosai. He cannot save himself. Sozo. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. And there it's not a repeat of sozo. There it's ruamai. So we see it's something different. Let him ruamai. Let him rescue him now. Let him rescue him from death by crucifixion. It's a physical rescue. It's not soteriological. Let him rescue him now. If he delights in him, God doesn't really love you. If he loved you, he would rescue you. For he said, I am the Son of God. Yeah, I believe Satan would love to get Jesus off that cross because Satan's about to get disarmed. All the rulers and authorities are going to be disarmed through the victory on the cross. I think the light bulb just clicked at some point and it came on. Wait a minute, what are we doing? What's going to happen here? What are the unintended consequences of doing this? Why is he submitting to this? All right, Luke 1:74. Verses in one chapter, that's a long chapter. All right, Luke's got very long chapters. So here's the song Zechariah sings when he gets his voice back at the birth of John the Baptist. And he's been silent for 9 months, so it kind of all bottled up inside of him. He had a lot to say. I think he processed an awful lot while he had that forced silence. So, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Stay tuned. We'll have redemption studies coming up. Redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. It is soteriological, but it's fixed on a people group. In the house of David, his servant, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So yes, it's sozo, yes, it's soteria, but it's that fourth application that's crossed into the rescue from physical danger. It's crossed into the ruamai realm in that usage. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant that we, being ruamai, rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And just so there's no question that this is the fourth use of sozo that crosses into that realm of ruamai, it uses ruamai here in parallel, uses it here in the context. So you understand this is what it's dealing with. The rescue of the Jewish nation from all those surrounding nations that hate them and want them dead. Might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. They can't serve the King of Kings in unrighteousness. That's why when the forerunner came, what was the message of John the Baptist? He said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as wicked as you are. All right, and then there's more. He's going to prophesy specifically to John the Baptist, starting in verse 76. But for now, we've seen verse 74 and the use of rescue, the use of rescue from enemies, from physical danger. Romans. On our way to 15, we can stop by Romans 11. Because there's two uses in Romans, and it's translated deliver in Romans 11 and rescue in Romans 15. Why is that? Romans 11. I suspect it comes from the Septuagint. It's a quotation from Isaiah 59, 20. Verse 25 says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. We can very quickly become anti-Semitic. We can become misoriented to God's purpose for Israel, because we can substitute his purpose for the church and say, well, we replace Israel. Israel's a bunch of losers. God's done with them. Wrong. Israel is a bunch of losers, but God's not done with them. God's going to work through that bunch of losers and redeem them. He's got a purpose and program for them that's unconditional. And regardless of what bunch of losers they are, he still accomplishes his good pleasure. Same thing with the church. We're a bunch of losers too. But he saves us anyway, and he accomplishes his purpose through the church. That's why we have Romans 9, 10, and 11 in our Bibles. And so we don't want to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it's only temporary. It's a parenthesis, really. In your diagrams, it's a parenthesis. And it's not forever. It's only until. And it's not total. It's only partial. All the ways that God's grace is at work. So a partial hardening until. And so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. All Israel will be saved just as it is written. And how is it written? The deliverer, the rescuer, will come from Zion. The Ruamai person, right? You take Ruamai and make a participle out of it, and this is the rescuer, the deliverer. Okay, I guess that's why it's called deliverer. But the rescuer, same thing, will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob. The ungodliness that's attacking Jacob, and also purge out from within Jacob the ungodliness that survives the tribulation. And so this is my covenant with them, not with us, with them, when I take away their sins. When Israel has the new covenant applied to their nation. Notice when the nation has the sins removed at the application of the Mosaic covenant, at the new covenant, I'm sorry, not the Mosaic covenant, critical. So that's Romans 11. The rescuer will come from Zion. Has nothing to do with you and me receiving eternal life and being ushered into the body of Christ or the church. It's not church age soteriological as we understand it. Romans 15:31. I mean, this ought to be a no-brainer since we're studying Norm Geisler and his soteriology at the moment. Okay? The doctrine of salvation, the theology of what redeems us. Romans 15. He wants to come when he can, when he has the opportunity. Right now, he's on a mission with some funds from Macedonia and Achaia. They're going to take some funds to Jerusalem. But when I finish this, in verse 28, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Because I'm going to get to Rome, and you're going to help me get to Spain. That would be to the uttermost parts of the West. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued, Ruamai, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Is Paul trying to get saved in this verse? It's not soteriological at all. He wants to be rescued from the rebels in Jerusalem while he delivers the funds so they can get in, out, and gone and get to Rome and get to Spain. That was his plan. Well, Turns out he got arrested while he was in Jerusalem, put in chains, and 2 years later will be shipped off to Rome. So there's a rescue there, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So he prayed for it and didn't get it. Prayed for it, he asked them to pray for it. He was not rescued from the disobedient in Judea. He was enchained by the disobedient in Judea. Colossians 1:13, that's our passage today, that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now that's the toughie. That's the one right there that immediately the first thing we think about is getting saved. The first thing we think about, we read those words, we read, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Of course that talks about us getting saved. All right, more than that, bigger than that. I will confess, yes, it's simultaneous with our salvation, that when you got saved, this is something else he did to you. Okay? That it's not limited to just getting saved. It's bigger than that. And that's why I'm taking the time to show you all these other rescues in the New Testament. To show you that if none of those other rescues in the New Testament are connected to the moment of our salvation, then this one stands out as being unique. It stands out as being different. It stands out as making an emphasis for something beyond getting saved. Beyond getting saved. So that's Colossians. What do we want to do next? How about the three times it's used in 2 Corinthians? That'd be a good thing to look at. Three times in one verse. You know, if you've got three times, if Rumi shows up three times in the same verse, it's probably because Paul's making a point. Or the Holy Spirit's making a point. Somebody's making a point. He's making it three times. 2 Corinthians 1:10, and again, it's a request for prayer. He wants them to join in his prayers. So, verse 6 says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. A local church can have fellowship in a missionary's sufferings. We do so mostly through prayer and identification. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. And this is why we believe that he was imprisoned in Asia, why he wrote his prison epistles from Asia, from Ephesus. Our afflictions which came to us in Asia prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. When you are under such afflictions that you think being dead is better, that's what we're looking at here. That's what he's describing. And he said he survived that while he was in Asia for the 3 years he pastored in Ephesus. We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. So, can we infer that he was given a death sentence while he was there? That he was imprisoned while he was there? That he internalized it? That he accepted it for what it was? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And I think that's the background for writing Philippians. Whether I live or whether I die, I don't know what to ask. To live as Christ, to die as gain, and what's better, to live on for your sake or to go be with the Lord? And all of these things, I think, to me anyway, they come across, the echoes of Philippians comes across in this description of what ministry was like while they were in Asia. And it preceded the writing of 2 Corinthians. That's the most vital part of this whole thing. So we had this sentence, so we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who rescued us, who Ruamai rescued us from so great a death. We know elsewhere that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. He was thrown to the lions. Christians were thrown to the lions. And yet he was rescued, Ruamai, who rescued us from so great a peril of death. Was this when Paul got saved? Is this soteriological? Not at all. Nothing to do with you and I getting saved either. It's a rescue. And he will rescue us. And he will rescue us. So there's a past rescue. There's a future imminent rescue. He on whom we have set our hope. And this is an imminent rescue that he's speaking about while he's traveling through Macedonia in the writing of 2 Corinthians. And he will yet rescue us. So we have an imminent future and we have an ultimate future. He will yet rescue us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers. Helping what? Helping God rescue Paul. And helping us through your prayers. The Corinthians in their prayers aren't going to help Paul get saved. Paul's got eternal life already. This is a rescue from physical danger. So that as you help in your prayers, thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. The Thanksgiving chorus is not just Paul saying thank you all by his lonesome. It's not just a solo, right? I mean, yeah, I've heard great soloists before, but I've also heard great choirs before. I've heard great quartets. I've heard great ensembles. And the multiplicity of voices doing what only a multiplicity of voices can do. That a plurality of voices can do things that a single voice can't do by itself. I don't care how pretty the soloist is. There's only so much that solo voice is capable of doing. But when a congregation has prayer meetings, and when a congregation is able to lift up prayer requests ahead of time, then when those answers come, it's our privilege to then rejoice together and give thanks together. Thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor, the grace bestowed on us through the many. Notice it's a mechanism that apart from the prayers of the many, that rescue comes through. Well, without the through, you don't get it, right? Without the through, this is going to be huge. We're going to study all things came into being through him and for him. If you take away the through, you don't have the creation in the case of Christ, if all things are created through him. Without the through here, you don't have the rescue. Because the grace was administered through the prayers of the many. Without the through, there's not the result. By grace through faith. Guess what? Without the through, without faith, who gets saved? Because it's by grace through faith. Take away the through, you don't have the consequences. You don't have the results. All right, so I'm still looking for soteriology in any of these Ruamite passages. So that's 2 Corinthians, three times in verse 10. Where next to? I guess that would be 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. So the word of the Lord, verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The church of Thessalonica had a powerful testimony, and everybody knew about it, their faith toward God. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, can we agree that this is their salvation? Can we agree that this is the effects of what would happen when they placed their faith in God, when Paul and his team came to town, when they planted this church? I think so. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, the rescuer, who rescues us from the wrath to come. who rescues us from the wrath to come. So they're already saved, but now as saved ones, what are they? They're now waiters, waiting for the rescuer, waiting to be rescued. And we're all going to be rescued. The church does not go through the tribulation. That wrath to come, we're not here for that. We get rescued either through physical death or rapture prior to the wrath of God being poured forth upon this world. Rescues us from the wrath to come. So it's a rescue. It's an eschatological rescue from tribulation. It is not saving us from our sins and receiving eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. That's not getting saved. That's being rescued from perverse and evil men. All right? Just color me simple, but that's what we're looking at. Pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy 3:11. Verse 10 says, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. The Lord rescued me. Ruamai. These are all physical rescues from earthly dangers. Rescues. Chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Be on guard. Be on guard. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. If he was Paul's archenemy, he's going to be Timothy's archenemy. It's just how it goes. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May I not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. That's a physical rescue from danger. That's not getting saved. That's not receiving eternal life. I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we use these terms like danger and rescue. When you're in the will of God, how much danger are you in? Yeah, you're in the will of God. You're where he wants you. And even if you're martyred, even if you're dead, he still rescues you. So, oh, didn't rescue him that time. He's dead. No, he did rescue him that time. It was the best rescue of all. Finally, 2 Peter 2. We'll have to close. But thank God that when we were saved, we were also rescued from the power of darkness, the authority of darkness. And I want you to think about that between now and Wednesday, that when you got saved, he didn't stop there, he also rescued you from the authority of darkness. And that's what we're going to look at Wednesday night. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 9. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, you know, was that the day that Lot got saved? No, he was already righteous Lot. But he needed to be rescued out of Sodom before the fire and brimstone hit it. So the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to rescue the righteous from temptation. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this good start you've given us on this beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. I thank you, Father, that you qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and that you rescued us from the authority of darkness. I pray, Father, that we learn what this means and that we live it out practically, daily, moment by moment. When I'm tempted to sin, remind me, Father, of the authority that you rescued me from and the authority you've placed me under. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.